The Epistle of James, and in chapter 1, and commencing to read at verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you in this, possibly the least of all the red books of the New Testament. When you read this book, of course, it is nothing quite on the same parallel as Paul's epistles. You will find in this epistle that there is no real doctrinal matter set before us at all. You will find that this man deals with nothing of the controversies that Paul has to deal with when he is writing his epistles. In fact, it would be true to say that there never was an epistle written, but there wasn't a reason for its writing. And I want to suggest to you tonight that it would be the same with James, that there were some very sound, solid reasons why this epistle should be written, and to the people it was written to. While we are quite conscious that others have called this, Martin Luther in particular, he has called this the Epistle of Straws, it was just because he thought that James's idea and Paul's clashed on the matter of justification by faith. But when you and I look upon this epistle, and read Paul's epistle too in the Romans, you will find, through spiritual eyes, and without them being darkened by Luther's glasses, you will find that there is no contradiction between James's belief and Paul the Apostle's. Now, we do want you to understand something this evening about the writer. And then we do want you to think quite a bit about the writing itself, the reason why it was written. And we want just to say a few words about the readers that read this particular epistle. We want you to think, of course, first of all, before we touch that and look at the number of Jameses in the New Testament, and then try and whittle down which of the Jameses wrote the epistle. Though we would not like to be like some who would bore you to tears with all this analysing and things that possibly are of no real value. I want, first of all, for the sake of interest, to try and open the passage and open your mind with the kind of God that James seems to present in the whole epistle. Now, that is possibly the most important thing that you can find out in the epistle. James's actual thoughts about God. And of course you'll discover in the epistle he's got not only thoughts about God, but he's got thoughts about certain kinds of men. He sees God in many and varied hues. And of course he sees men in many and varied hues as well. But first of all, to the task of seeing the kind of God that occupies the mind of James. You know, a man is hardly speaking until you get to understand the kind of God that's in his mind. You know, God's not as small as your mind and mine is. That was the sin of the Romans, wasn't it? They made God the size of their own imagination. But James gives us to understand that there are certain main thoughts about God that he wants his hearers to understand. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, he projects to his hearers, and you'll see the reason why I'm building this up. He projects to his hearers that God is a God that giveth. Now that, of course, is a very New Testament idea. But it's not altogether that, because God's nature has been that from the very beginning. You remember that when the manna fell, you remember it says he rained down manna from heaven. There was no dribs and drabs. There was no meager resource. He rained down the manna from heaven. When you come to the water that came out of the flinty rock, it says the water gushed out and it ran down. And you'll find that everything that James is thinking in the first chapter about God is in that big sense. That sense of the heart of God. The philanthropic God. The God that giveth and giveth and giveth again. And so in verse 5 you'll discover that he's presenting to us a God that giveth. You found that out possibly the first or second day that you were born again, when you came to that verse in 3 of John and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Then when you come into Romans chapter 8, you read words like this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Just one little practical application. For everyone in here who feels that God is niggardly, I prophesy for you a life of deepest misery. You know, our God is big, thoughtful, gracious, kind, and God is the giving God in James' epistle. When you come to verse 12, you'll find that he's the God of promise. That is, he is the God of the yea and the Amen. He's the God that keeps his word. Oh, how we tell sinners, God always keeps his promises, whether in grace or in government, God always keeps his word. That is something that possibly should be the stay of every true believer, that they understand that God is a God of his word. Cannot go back on it. Cannot lie. No possibility of any variableness No changing with God. These are matters of sound importance for us to learn. When you come on into verse 17, he's described as the Father of lights, meaning that he's the God of illumination, that he's the God of revelation. There are four things that he is described as the Father. He's described as the Father of lights. He is described as the Father of spirits. He is described as the Father of mercies. He is described as the Father of glory. Now I think these beautifully fit in with the Gospels. In relation to the Gospel of Matthew, I think he's the Father of lights. When you come into the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that demons and spirits are more prominent there than in any other of the Gospels. And in that section and in that setting, he's the Father of spirits. When you come into the Gospel by Luke, it's compassion, it's mercy, it's tenderness. And so you see coming out the Father of mercies. When you're in the Gospel by John, it's glory from chapter 1 to the end. And in that sense and setting, he's the Father of glory. The Father of lights, the illuminating God, shining in the darkness. He's the God of revelation, bringing light into darkness, bringing life from death, delivering from the power of Satan unto God. He is the Father of lights. There is nothing hid from him, and there's no variableness or shadow cast by turning. When you come into verse chapter 2, you'll find that he's the God who makes choice. Hath not God chosen? Hath not God chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith? Here we have a hint to God as the sovereign electing God. He's the God of choice. And by the way, if God's sovereignty does not touch every acre of the land, every cul-de-sac in the town, every home, every life, every soul, then we must take away from God the thought of his sovereignty. God is over all in everything, and God chooses the rich, the poor in this world, rich in faith. And so we don't want to take away from God that which we love to retain for ourselves, that sense of choice. When you come to chapter 4, you find God in a different sense. We have suggested to us, he is the God that resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. I like that translation which says, God hath set the armies of heaven in array against the proud. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. What a dreadful feeling coming into one's soul. Irrespective of what avenue of pride we might entertain or engender, that God resists us, and the armies of heaven are set in array against the proud, but he giveth lavishly and gratuitously, he giveth grace unto the humble. Oh, what a verse that is, of the resisting God against the proud. When you come further down, you'll find this, that in chapter 5, you have a God that listeneth. The cries of the laborers have come up into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And so I appeal to you, in chapter 5, we have the God that hears. Let us travel the ground again so that we don't forget it. Come to chapter 1, he's the God that giveth. He's the God that promiseth. Come on into verse 17. He's the God that gives revelation and light. He's the Father of lights. He's the God of choice. These are important. He's the God that resisteth, and he's the God that listeneth in chapter 5. Now these are some of the thoughts that come from James, what his estimation of God is. Now it's not as broad as Paul. It's not as broad as Paul. You know, when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, Peter says, Jesus Christ. He says he's Lord and Christ. And then he says he's Lord of all. But when you come to Paul, he lines it all out. Oh, what is not Christ through the pen of Paul? He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. He's the Lord of Sabaoth. He's the Lord, Lord, Lord. And you must come to John to climax the concept of the greatness of Christ when he says King of Kings and he's Lord of all lords. There is always progression in these matters. But what a concept he had. And so I've said this for one point. Just in case you think that James is like one of the minor prophets, that he's not worth listening to, I wonder tonight in this audience, have you a concept of God anything near to this? Is your concept of God that he's a giving God? Have you proved that he's kept his promise to you? Have you found God to be illuminating in your life? Have you found it one of the great mysteries that he should choose, even you? Haven't you not marveled that God has resisted you in certain ploys and ideas that you've put forward? Because God resisteth the proud. And have you not proved, like the reaper's will, in another day, another setting? Well, have you not proved that your cries have come up into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth? And when you're going to judge James for having a very circumscribed view, possibly of the church and doctrine and devotion and dispensational teaching, I suggest to you tonight that he had a very grand grasp and a knowledge of God. Not only so, but a man who has got a grasp of God, he has got a fair assessment of men. A man that lives in the presence of God, he soon gets to know the cut of men, what the bent of their life is, the direction in which they're going, the prime mover within them that makes them tick over. You know what I mean by a prime mover? It's an engineering term. It's just that part, that electrical motor that works the great apparatus. That's the prime mover. The man that lives with God, he soon gets to know, even amongst his fellow believers, the thing that makes him tick over, the road that he's going, the things that he loves, the trends that he seeks after, the people's company that he keeps. And the man that seeks the presence of God, he soon brings men into categories, not like a policeman, not like an investigator, not like a psychologist, but he soon gets to know the kind of men there are in this world and even amongst the Christians. And so he deals with, in chapter 1, he speaks about a certain kind of man. He speaks about him as a double-minded man. Possibly the best translation, a double-souled man. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But of course, James, you see, we were going to deal with that later. James is addressing whom he calls the 12 tribes, as if he has a ministry particularly for the Jews, or the Jews who have believed, or better in Colossians called the circumcision. He seems to have them particularly in his mind, and we'll deal with that just in a few minutes. And it is not difficult to find in James' epistle all the features of the 12 sons of Jacob. And now he's dealing with the very firstborn of them. He's dealing with the unstable man. He's dealing with Reuben. Reuben, as unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. The authorized version says, and let not his men be few. Meaning, a hope for multiplication of Reuben's kind of man. But you look at the revised version, and it changes it and says, Reuben is unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, and let his men be few, suggesting the fewer there are of his type of man, the better it will be. And so he deals with a double-minded man. This is a very, very solemn thing, and I want to open it up just for a few minutes. I'm sure you'll forgive me if I do. There are certain features about a double-minded man. Now, I'm not speaking down to anybody. I've got nobody on my mind. I'm only wanting to consolidate you and save you, if I can, by preventive ministry from being that kind of man. That's what I'm after. If you're young and you vacillate and you compromise and you're easily carried about with the wind, this is really for you. I want to tell you that God finds no pleasure in a double-minded man. Let us see some of the things that marked the double-minded man that I judge that James has in mind in the passage. I notice that when it came to the matter of rescuing Joseph from the pit, it would seem to be that Reuben lacked that manliness and courage. I must put that to you. He, as the father's firstborn, he as the head of the house after his father, he should have put his brothers in their place and told them of that desperate deed they were about to perpetrate upon their brother. And he should have delivered him. You remember that he got them to put him down the pit and suggestion of selling him and hoping to come back later on and deliver him out of their hands. But it was too late. It was too late, and he had to live the next set of years in deepest regret. He lacked the courage to stand up before the rest and do the right thing by God. Now, this isn't impudence I'm talking about. This isn't arrogance I'm talking about. I'm talking about doing the right thing, irrespective of who's at stake or what's at stake. The great thing in life is to learn to do the right thing by God. Irrespective of whether parties are involved or families are involved, the great thing in life is to do the right thing by God. And here he failed in relation to the matter of courage. When it came to the moment of possession of the land of Canaan, you remember there was 2.5 tribes that sought not to go over. They saw the land was green. They were men of cattle, and they would not go over. They would not go over into the promised land. You know why? Because they lacked conviction in God's promises. He lacked conviction on God's promises. It never entered his heart. It would be a land flowing with milk and honey. It would have olives and wheat and barley and everything. And even in the very hills there was brass. And he failed to grasp the greatness of the promises of God. And he thought more of his cattle and the grass, thought more of his silage and his hay, than he did of the promises of God. Now you'll find about an unstable man, he'll attend the meetings. He'll nod to everything that seemingly is right, but away down in his heart, he would rather prefer what his eye sees than what God has promised. You know, that's the marks of a double-minded man. And you know, he caused consternation amongst his brethren. You remember how they built the great altar on the other side of the Jordan. And while the matter seemed to be all right, you remember the trouble that was caused by that great altar. I want to read another one to you. Not difficult to find them. You remember in the 5th of Judges. I hope you're still reading the Judges yet. The 5th of the Judges. The Judges are always equal to the Galatians, I always think. After getting in, losing the ground. Well, you know, there came a time when there was a battle and a woman was the leader, Deborah. You remember, the wife of Lapidoth. You remember she called for the nation to come and help. And these are the words that the Spirit of God recorded. Reuben, why abodest thou among the sheepcots to hear the bleatings of thy flock? He thought more again, you see, of his flock, of his lambs, of his goats, of his cattle, than he did for the desperate, tragic straits of the people of God. Now the unstable man, I tell you, he has no courage. I tell you, the unstable man has no conviction. The unstable man has got no compassion. Why abodest thou in the sheepcots to hear the bleatings of thy flock? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings. A heart.
What does that mean?
He would love to have fell in line and went to the war and did the right thing by Deborah and by God. But he hadn't the heart to do it because he was a double-minded man. I appeal to you tonight, dear young men in the meeting. Do the right thing by God and leave the consequences with God. Says someone, it'll do this and it'll do that and it'll hinder me here and hinder me there. You know this, it's more important to have the smile of God in your life than all the people backing you. There was one solitary young man in the book of Daniel. And they changed the place of his nativity. And they changed his nature. They made him a eunuch in the palace of Babylon. And they changed his education. And you know, they would like to have changed his food as well. And you know, it just meant death, really, staring him in the face. But you know, he wasn't a double-minded man. He had God in his heart. And he had God's commandments, the first of them right there. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And he didn't need to say that Jehovah didn't exist. But in taking that food, he said there was another existed as well as Jehovah. My dear friends, these are very fine points. But you can see in that young man that he really came out. Oh, and didn't God bless him? And didn't he live long? And didn't God say, thou shalt come to thy place at the end of thy days? And didn't Job unswervingly go on and live till he was a long time? And all who have stood by God and did the right thing by God, they've never once suffered for it. And if they have suffered in this life, it shall be equally and plentifully compensated in the life that is to come. He deals, I judge, with the Joseph section next in the approved man. The approved man in verse 12. Of course, Joseph takes Reuben's place, doesn't he? Joseph takes Reuben's place in getting the coat of many colors. And he is the approved man. You remember how he came through his examinations. You remember in his teens he was tempted. You remember in his teens he was tested in adversity. You remember in his 20s he was tempted to impurity. And you remember in his 30s, it was then he was trusted with prosperity. But he was the approved man. He was the approved man. You know, my friend, there is no child of God should be worried too much about the trials. You know, God will bring a man out if he comes through them. Comes through them with him. Comes through them unsoiled. And Joseph in his teens, in his 20s, and then his 30s, the approved man. You know, it wasn't all easy. One minute he's got a colored coat that marked him out above everyone else to tell everyone of the approval of his father. That was the idea of the coat of many colors. Soon he's wearing no coat at all. Soon he's stripped of that coat. Oh, it wasn't all pleasure. It wasn't all acceptance. He is in acceptance, the coat of many colors, everyone looking on, and him so young. But soon that's to be stripped off him. Does he change? You know, if that thing that you love was stripped away from you, that place, that gift, that home, those clothes, that car, would you still remain the same person? Would your fidelity to Christ still remain? At the end of Hebrews, possibly wealthy people, well-doing people, talented people, listen to their end at the end of Hebrews. Some in dens and caves of the earth. Listen to the divine commentary, of whom the world was not worthy. You know, my friend, here he is, and the lovely coat is gone. And then he stands, just like an animal, at the market, the slave market, and people looking in his eyes, and looking at his teeth, and looking at his limbs, just like an animal. Then he wears another coat, the steward's coat, in the house of Potiphar. And not long after that, he's to get rid of that too. He's to leave that in the hands of that dreadful woman, Potiphar's wife. You know, he's to leave that too, and soon he's to be in the prison. And not only is he suffering in the prison, but he learns to serve in the prison. But you know, when he comes to the throne of Egypt to wear the linen cloth, before he goes in before the king, he's wearing a linen garment, the first mention of a linen garment in the book of Genesis. But doesn't it fit him? And doesn't it suit him? Tell me, who in the book of Genesis suits that linen garment better than Joseph? Tested in adversity, tempted to impurity, finally trusted with prosperity. Maybe that's why the brethren haven't really taken you into consideration for place. Have you served your examination? Have you served your apprenticeship? Have you done it willingly? Have you done it obediently? Have you done it happily? You know, it wasn't easy for this man. He was a man of divine purpose. He was a man that knew prophecy. He was a man, the only man that God was speaking to at the time, in the dreams of heaven and earth. And yet he stripped all the way until finally he's trusted with prosperity. We're indebted to dear Mr. True of years ago. He said, God first proves before he approves. And you would do well too, you elders, to prove people before you approve them. You would do well not to lay hands suddenly on any man. And so there's the double-minded man. But thank God James sees not only a regiment of double-minded men, but he says also, he sees also through his eyes there are approved men. Men that you can trust and men that have come through the fire of affliction like Joseph. I thought he was speaking and trying to suggest to us and to his people that he was addressing that they should be discreet men. You know, the Jews generally were not very discreet people. I judge that's why he says to them, be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and to be slow to wrath. Now, you'll find amongst the Jews that these are the things they are not. They are not swift to hear. They can't listen to anybody. They are swift to speak and give advice. And they are the most ill-tempered, temperamental people in the world. Now, says a man that knows them and knows his own heart, I would like to see amongst the Christians a discreet man, one that shall be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. It's an amazing thing how in the wisdom of God, he gave us two ears and one mouth. God intends us to be able to listen twice as much as ever we speak. Swift to hear, slow to speech, and slow to wrath. You know, every one of us should be very keen to hear others. You know, you get the one kind of a person that whenever you're telling them anything, you can hardly get the half the sentence finished. But they're butting in and telling you what they think. As if what you have to say is just nonsense. And certainly not as important as what they have to say. Now, I know there are people that if you give them your ear long enough, you would be there for possibly an hour or so. There are some people that just like to talk on and talk on and talk on. But it is lovely to listen. And listen to people wiser than yourself. And listen to people older than yourself. And listen to people more experienced than yourself. You know, my father told us when we were boys and we were starting in mining, he says, you know, you can even learn from a fool not to be foolish. You can learn from a fool not to be foolish. We had a saying amongst the characters in our village, and one used to say something like this, the man that's past listening is past listening too. And you know, it's lovely to listen, to hear wisdom, to hear experiences of God, to hear the things that really matter, and slow to speak, slow to speak, slow to give advice, slow to try and project that you're very wise. Oh, these are matters that get in upon these Jewish Christians. And slow to wrath, slow to wrath. He says, don't give vent to your temper. Don't give vent to your natural disposition. That's what he's saying. He says, I would love to see fewer double-minded men. I would love to see a greater number of approved men. But he says, I would love to see a number of discreet men. Men that will listen. Men that will be slow to give advice. And men that shall be slow to temper. He deals, before we commence with the chapter, he deals, and possibly this verse is the most known and most quoted verse of the whole of James' epistle. He speaks about the religious man. He speaks of any man will be religious among you. There are three things that he must do. Let us just turn to the verse again, and we'll read it. If any man among you seemeth to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now what he's saying to them is this. There are three marks of those that want to be the religious man. He's talking not just about religion. He's talking about pure religion. You know, James has seen a bit of religion in his time. If he is James the Lord's brother, I suggest to you he has seen as much religion as would do him and hundreds for years. He has seen the Sadducees. He has seen the Herodians. He has seen the Pharisees. He has seen the scribes. He knows the lawyers. He has seen religion in its full-blown state. He knew what religion did to Christ. He knew what religion did to his nation. He knew what religion did to his people. And so he raises the standard and he says, pure religion. Now he says, you haven't got any religion at all. You haven't got pure religion unless three things mark you. Listen to them. They're easily put together. He speaks about visit the fatherless. He talks about visitation. Then he mentions the widows in their affliction. He says, this calls for compassion or consideration. Then he says, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. He says, this will call for separation. Now we're going to deal with this for a few minutes just. You see, my brethren, you and I too have claims that we have got pure religion. You and I claim that we have got Christ, and the grace of God has touched us, and the Spirit of God is within us, and the promises of God are amongst us. Is there anything of this? Visitation? Visit the fatherless. Notice the whole section. Visit the fatherless. You know, when you visit the fatherless and do anything for them, they can't say anything about you. These are children that are in view here. Helpless. Hopeless. Tragically left children. People that can't pay you back. People that can't remunerate you. People that really can't sing your praises. He says this religion is not Pharisaicalism, blowing the trumpet when you give your alms. This is the real thing, done quietly, done secretly, but done in that spiritual realm of thinking and operation. Visit the fatherless. Have you ever been kind to people that can't reward you? You know, it does something for a man when he visits amongst those that are marked by hopeless despair. It does something to a man when he prays in a house where there's no father and no breadwinner. It does something to a man when he kneels in that place where there are few luxuries and where there's very little prospects for the future. I'll tell you what it does. It brings that man to a state of gratitude to God. And it brings that man to a state of dependence on God to supply the needs of these dear ones. I do wish you to understand I know all about the health state and the social state and all the other bits and pieces of it. But it does not exonerate me from my responsibility towards the fatherless. The fatherless. Is this you not taking on God's responsibilities? Is this you not taking on God's care? Is this not the big thing? Is this not what God does? Takes in the children of darkness. Takes in the sons of disobedience. Visit the fatherless. He means that there be visitation. Now, I want to deal with this in a general sense for a minute. You know, most of the people that I move about, they'll say, you know, I'm not cut out for the visitation. Many of our women, I'm not cut out for the visitation. Now, we don't want you to spend long times, and we don't want any tittle-tattle or tail-bearing or anything like that, but I want to say what I believe about this. I want to say that I believe that were we to visit the fatherless, and were there compassion and movement and bowels of compassion concerning those that are in such affliction, oh, the movement that would mean in the testimony. Oh, the difference that would make in the district. Just the same difference as we were mentioning at White House on Saturday evening. The same difference that Dorcas made to Joppa. Just with her thread and with her needle. And all Joppa turned to the Lord. She didn't talk. She didn't show slides. She didn't call others. She didn't do it with anyone else. But the widows were there, weren't they? The widows were there in chapter 9. And what an effect by the visitation. You dear young women that are in the meeting, if the old women haven't done it, don't let you be put off. Oh, do the work of Christ. Do the work of God. That's simple, humble, not looking for any praise or any noise or any names or anything at all. That's the great. Visit the fatherless, those that can't do anything else for you or repay you. The widows in their affliction. We had an old Bible at home. You would nearly have needed a block and tackle to lift it. You know the old kind with a big brass hook on it. We've never had the heart to put it out, by the way. We've still got it yet. And when you come to James's epistle, you see the lonely widow in the big picture on it. You see the lonely widow sitting in all her grief and loneliness. And you see the last of the mourners all going away down the pathway. And you see the man like James coming in the back door with his parcel to visit the widow. James is not wanting any more religion that rifled and robbed widows' houses, that brought the poor into a state of destitution like Pharisaicalism. He says, visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now, someone who's theologically taught said, you better just qualify that just a little bit. Yes, it's the widows in their affliction. You know, there'll be some widows that need sympathy. There'll be other widows that need a deeper consideration. For does not Paul list something like 5 or 6 widows in the epistle to Timothy? Those widows that are widows indeed. He brings all that out. And so I understand that. But the basic principle is what I'm teaching. Visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction. And possibly one of the most difficult of all, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You know, my brethren, this particularly brethren, you know, before the dispersions, I mean the first to Assyria, the second to Babylon, and the third out of Jerusalem, the people of Israel were generally pastoral and agricultural people. But in these dispersions, and when they were away in these other lands, they begin to develop these merchant banker ideals. And they begin to get into commerce until every known land was infiltrated by them. And still is. Do you know that in the 16th century there was one family called the Rothschilds? And they had a bank in Geneva, and one in Berlin, and one in London, and one in Paris. And they directed and controlled and allowed every war that was ever because of their financial playings. Now Israel was a pastoral, agricultural people until the dispersions. And then they became these merchant men. And you know, when you're a pastoral man, I'm not saying it can't happen to you. But when you're a pastoral man, things go slower. And you're happy and contented with little things. And if two lambs come instead of one, you're over the moon, as we talk about. And in agricultural ways, I'm not saying nowadays, I'm not involved in it, but in those days, things were slow. But when they went into merchants, into money changing, into commerce, there was always those temptations to just say the thing with their tongue in their mouth and not say the thing to get the best of the bargain. And so he says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. James knew that if a man claimed to be a Christian and he was mercenary-minded and always wanted the last penny and he always wanted the best bargain, that was the worst representation of God that could be found. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, I've tried in a very simple way to open that up to you. He presents to us the God that he understands. Not quite like Paul's God. Not quite like Peter's in that sense. But the God of his own experience and what he has found in his journey amongst men. And he would love less of the double-minded men, more of the approved men, more discreet men, and certainly more feelingly religious men. There are four Jameses of note and name in the New Testament. It would be good for a few minutes just to touch them and see what are the reason of the Spirit for naming them and giving them the titles that they have. I want you to think, first of all, of the commonest James of all. And when I say commonest, I certainly don't mean cheap, because possibly he became the nearest to Christ and the most noble of all the band that ever followed Christ. James is a son of Zebedee and brother of John. Now, he was a most worthy man, was he? He was possibly one of the first, certainly the first to be martyred for Christ, though I've often thought that the children that were slain at Bethlehem were the first martyrs for Christ. But the first martyr of the New Testament church is James, the son of Zebedee. Now, just for the sake of the young people, I want you to notice that there's very little said of James at all. And yet, he's one of the three that has taken up the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I can understand that Peter was taken up the Mount of Transfiguration. And I can understand why John was taken up the Mount of Transfiguration. But when I first read it in my youth, I never could see why James was taken up the Mount of Transfiguration. But of course I see it now. You know, Peter who was going to deny his Lord with oaths and curses, he would need, for the sake of his recovery, to have memories of that transcendent glory upon the mountain. Of John, that would need to live a long, long life. He would need to have a view of the glorified Christ on the mountain. And for the man who's going to die a premature, seeming premature death, he would need to get a view of Christ on the mountain. There is nothing that has not got reason. You know, he's a little bit fiery, James. So is John. You remember outside the city, one of the villages of Samaria, he said to the Lord, call down fire out of heaven. And yet, in the mercy of God and in the wisdom of God, he was taken away from the early church. James, the brother of John, they slew with the sword. We read possibly of another called James the Just. Now, it is very difficult at times just to critically analyze where they come in, but there is a James called James the Just. And what I'm going to take from that tonight is that was indicative of his character. That he was James the Just. That he was a man of integrity. That he was a man of fairness. That he was a man of real value and character, James the Just. Then we read of James the Less. Whether he be small of stature, or whether he be of marked humility, I cannot purposefully declare. I suggest to you that he's called James the Less. That means he was less known, less seen, less to the front than the others. But how beautiful it would be if he got that title, because he was humble, more unassuming than the others. You know, my friend, these are the big marks about life. When you can be a known person and yet be unassuming, these are the real people of stature. Let us come then to James, the Lord's brother. Only once in Galatians does Paul mention this. He speaks about seeing at Jerusalem James, the Lord's brother. Now, I doubt if ever this would have been doubted had it not been for Romanish tendencies. And concerning the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary, there would have been none at all would ever have doubted the fact that James was the Lord's brother. That is, born of Joseph and Mary. And I judge that possibly that is what we would believe, that this James that wrote this epistle was James the Lord's brother. It has some kind of links with the home life of Christ. You know, there's none would really know the Lord so closely as James. And yet, it says he was an unbeliever until after the resurrection. You know, James got a vision of Christ and resurrection, and it's that that brought him to the Savior. He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of James. He was seen of me as one prematurely born. He was seen of Cephas to the circumcision. He was seen of James to the local church. He was seen of Paul, who had the ministry of the body of Christ. But he was seen of James. And I take it that it is this James that is mentioned in Galatians, this James that's in the 15th of Acts, who seems to preside over the church at Jerusalem. It's this James that possibly wrote this epistle. I want you to see that in this passage, though he be, as we judge, the Lord's brother, we notice that he never claims any intimate relationship with the Lord. I think that's beautiful. You know, whenever we are friendly with someone that's very, very important, whether it be a speaker or a preacher, you know, we like to let people see, you know, we had Mr. So-and-so here. I was speaking to Mr. So-and-so. You know, we love to tag on. We love to tag on to people that are big and influential and things like that. I think the beauty of James is this, that he just seems to leave that out altogether. He says, James, the servant of Jehovah. Or, better translation, James, the slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he brings Christ into equality with God. He doesn't claim any relationship with him, but he substantiates and sustains the unique deity and equality of the Lord Jesus. James, a slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought too, what a beautiful thing to call oneself. You know, one would hardly call themselves anything, would they? But I'm sure it would be true in his case, the servant of God. By the way, could you have a better title than that? Do you know any names that come after your name that would be any more important than that? A servant of God. A slave of God. One that does the bidding of God. One who has the interests of God at heart. One who day and night gives themselves over to the beck of God. A slave of God. And you know, when you're thinking hardly of James and why he didn't get beyond the circumcision question too much, just think about yourself, that you've not got very far. A slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do appeal to you, there's something deep in that, something I'd love to have pressed more sternly upon you. I think there is no higher honour in this life And I'm not thinking about full-time preachers. I'm thinking about everyone. To think that we are called to the service of God is something that's high and noble and ennobling. Not only so, and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Some have thought, of course, that James is calling the Christians, or the Christian body. He's describing them as the 12 tribes. This we, of course, cannot subscribe to at all. We take it that what he's doing is he feels that he has got a particular pastoral, personal interest in those that were dispersed. Possibly, and particularly, those that were dispersed from Jerusalem in the corners of Asia and other parts. And he feels that he wants to write to them. And he calls them the 12 tribes. Paul, of course, wouldn't have done that, though in other terms he would call them the Israel of God. But I do want you to understand that James has got a particular message for a particular people. And I want to suggest to you why he's got this message for them in particular. Because James notes that even though they have come to Christ, and even though they have embraced Christianity, there were so many natural, national features about them that could so blight the testimony of Christ. And these are the matters that are dealt with in James' epistle. Double-mindedness, partiality, greed, lasciviousness, lack of patience. Go and read it 5 times in the last chapter. Patient, 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 patient. And he feels that he should write to them, being a sort of father figure. He feels that he must warn them that they could bring the testimony of Christ into disrepute by these old, natural, hereditary, nationalistic things coming out. And so you'll notice through the chapter, through the chapters, that it's all these things that James deals with in particular. Not that they can't mark Gentile Christians. Not that they can't mark all the body of believers. But there were certain peculiarities of that nation, which Paul says in Romans, they have caused the name of God to be blasphemed amongst the Gentiles, claiming gods in their name and not in their nature, claiming profession and no possession, claiming religion without reality. You see the point. That's what James is all about. That's why it's so intensely practical. That's why it's right down into the nuts and bolts of Christian life. Because he knows the nation. He knows his own heart. He knows their history. And you'll find that's what this epistle is all about. Notice too that when he speaks about the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he feels for them. Feels that they've been taken away from their homeland. Feels that they're away from the land of their nativity. Knows that they're made to feel foreigners that they were. He feels for them. And listen to his words. Greeting. Greeting. Oh, my dear friends, how loving and feeling he is for them. How blessed he had a message for them. How glorious he had thoughts for them. But really the big thought in his mind was that through them the testimony would not be brought in to disrepute. He opens in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, brethren. He uses another term. He says, my brethren. He uses another term in the epistle, my beloved brethren. I thought when he said brethren, it links them directly with flesh, being a Jew in the flesh. He speaks about my brethren. I thought he's possibly thinking of them now in the fellowship, my brethren. Then I thought there's something closer when he said, my beloved brethren. There seems to be a bond of friendship there. Brethren, my brethren. My beloved brethren. You know there are degrees, isn't there? You know, John in his epistle, he speaks about the brethren. Greet the brethren. Then he says, greet the friends.
by name.
You know, all the brethren are not friends. Friends are those that you could think aloud in their hearing. Friends are those that you could tell them all the deep longings of your soul and the feelings of your depraved heart, and yet they wouldn't have any antipathy towards you. Oh, he says, brethren, my beloved brethren. You know, there are degrees, isn't there? There are degrees. There are those we are linked with. Then there are those we are in fellowship with. And then there are those that we have great friendship with. These are very important matters. You never could believe that in one verse two words come out. Count it all joy when you enter into divers temptations. In the one verse, trial and joy. And to rise above trial and to take from it and suck from it the honey of joy. You see, our natures are such that when we're down, you just need to be like me, have a sniffing cold about you all day, and you think the world's going to end. No trial. Out of trial to get joy. Out of hardship to get honey. My brethren, when you fall into divers trials, count it all joy. What is he trying to do? He's trying to lift these people above their nature. You know, when things went against them, oh, the laments, oh, the woes. Now, you and I, in a cultured society, you and I can keep our feelings within ourselves, and we can put on what the English say, a stiff upper lip. But you know, they just gave vent to their feelings, as if the world was about to collapse. In fact, they were a nation who were afraid of the day they never saw. They were afraid of the day they never saw. Count it all joy. Count it as God's purpose. Count it as something you'll get good in. Count it as something that the end product will bring something to you of spiritual and lasting value. Notice too, he mentions our attitudes and trials, all joy. Then he speaks about divers trials. Haven't we found that when we were young, there were certain trials? Then when a man becomes mature, there's another type of trial. And then when a man grows older, there's another kind of trial. I cannot remember who said it. I wish I could. But he said that when you're young, you would like to be popular with everybody. You would love everybody to like you. And then, you know, when you come into mature life, you would like to have power to influence others. And someone said when a man gets old, generally, we're not talking about Christians, he would like to have money so as to feel secure. You know the superannuation, do you know what I mean? You know the big insurances that you've taken out? Want to feel secure. You know, it was Byron who said, he's not worthy a man to be spoken of in the platform, but it was him who said this. He said he remembered the slippery slopes of his youth. There are dangers, divers trials in your youth. Flee youthful lusts. There are trials when you become mature like Diotrephes, wanting to have not just a say, but all the say in the church. Then, of course, when you get old like the old prophet, you remember when he saw the young man of God out of Judah? You remember how his heart was moved with jealousy. Oh, I appeal to you. I speak to your heart. There are divers trials. I've only highlighted three. Will I enumerate them? There are some people have got pecuniary problems. There are some people have just hardly been able to get their head above the water all their days. There are other people, and they're a nodding acquaintanceship with the banker, but they're not anyone but happier. There are people that have sore trials in family life. There are people that have got trials with their boys and girls. There are people that have had ill health all through their life. There are some people that have hardly had a decent night's sleep all their life. I do appeal to you, there are divers kind of trials. There are some people who have been slandered. There are some people who have suffered innuendos about them. There are hundreds who have been misjudged. And who would like to number the misunderstood? You know, when you're trying to do the right thing and someone thinks a wrong thing about you? Those who judge your motive? Divers trials. There's divers trials. There's broken hearts and broken homes and there's broken lives. There's divers kind of trials. There's people in here and I would number with them. And they've got families that are not saved. Mind you, that's a trial. That's a trial that keeps you day and night on your knees. That's a trial that gives you not to have lofty thoughts about yourself or your own spiritual importance. I tell you, there are trials possibly in this room that not another man and woman has thought about. That trial that you have, the heart knoweth its own bitterness. There are divers trials. James has seen them all. Divers trials. There's a variety of them. Don't be thinking yours is the only trial. You know, sometimes when we've got a bit of a trial, we just think we're the only one that's got something. You know, there's not a family without anything. That's how we should love each other, you know. And that's how we should be kind and thoughtful to each other. Some people can't hide it. You tell somebody. They can't help it. Other people have got nerves of steel. And they can hold it and carry it. Other people can brazen it out. But everyone in here has had some cross to carry. I say that reverently. There's divers trials. Count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. And remember when you're in your low day, there have been other days, mountains and valleys. Remember them, divers trials. I must go by that. He speaks in verse 4 of let patience have her perfect work. Let patience have her perfect work. Let patience come to finality. That's the idea. We dare not deal with patience as a subject tonight. It would take too long, but I think it's true what somebody said, it's not mine. That patience is something that we admire in others, but we very rarely emulate ourselves. We love that brother in the meeting that's placid, and he's patient, and even when abuse is hurled at him, he's still got that smile. And that brother whose life has been a succession of trials, and he's still got his head above the water, he's still got a smile on his face, he's still got a grip for you. Let patience have her perfect work. What is meant by James? Let patience come to finality. Let it come because it will produce something. It will produce real Christ-likeness. It will produce that which the Spirit intended. Let patience have her perfect work. I have noticed in my own life when being tried that one of the saddest things that has happened is that I've tried to get myself out of the trial. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He shall not try you more than you're able to bear, but he shall also with the trial make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. You know, sometimes we take ourselves out of the trial. We're so anxious to come out under the burden. We're so anxious to get away from the tears. We're so anxious to be clear. But we don't realize that God has set this way for us. And he has the end product in view. He has the proper jewel. He has the perfect jewel. He has the cut diamond. He has the gold without the dross. He has the wheat without the chaff. And there'll not be one stroke too heavy. And there won't be one trial too many. because God would love us to let patience have her perfect work. Mind you, we'll never make of ourselves what God will make of us. We'll never produce the end product that God would make. Let patience have her perfect work. Now, I don't need to fill in my time. But you go back over what I said earlier in the meeting. Loved of his father, hated of his brethren, placed in the pit, sold down in Egypt, misrepresented in his house. Then finally, patience had its perfect work. The iron entered into his soul. He said to a man, "Remember me when it is well with thee." But the butler forgot Joseph. Of what light was he sitting on the throne? Patience had had its perfect work. When you come to the end of this book, we'll never get to it. I know that. You've heard of the patience of Job. And the end of the Lord with him. Oh, those trials with Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar, the friends, the wife, and the family. Oh, he's being cut, isn't he? He's being hammered on the anvil. You look at that man, over 100 years of age at the end of that book. Man, patience has had its perfect work. Anybody can go and take a look at the man? Anybody can go and ask him for a bit of advice? He's come through the crucible and through the furnace, and the dross is gone. And everybody knows it! And that's why we are so effeminate and vacillating and compromising. It's because we've not allowed God to work in our homes and work in our lives. We've always been getting out of it and making ways out of it. To come forth as gold, you must be in the fire. You must have the furnace. You must have the acid to bring forth the pure gold. There's gold. There's pure gold. There's fine gold. And there's the gold of Ophir. And there's another land that says the gold of that land is good. My dear friends, I've dealt with lots of things. You're weary now, and so am I. Let patience have her perfect work. Now, tomorrow evening, we'll deal with that verse in verse 5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So if it's wisdom you're really interested in, we'll possibly see you another evening. Shall we pray?